Good morning. My name is Dave Hopping. I'm the Associate Pastor of Emerging Generations. We are taking a brief break this week from our series in Corinthians to focus on the persecuted church. And so we'll be looking at 1 Peter 4 this morning. So if you have your Bibles, you want to open up to that, because that'll be our bouncing point today. And before we get started, let me share with you a little bit of a season of suffering I went through in life. In 2012, I decided to start running, and it was something. The doctors told me that I had high cholesterol, and I said, what should I do? And they said, eat better, work out, and I said, okay. And so I started running. I had never run before. Signed up for a 5K. Wasn't so bad. I did it. Said, let's try the Broad Street run. It's 10 miles. It's flat. It was a little harder, but it was fine. And I said, you know what? A half marathon's only 3-something miles more. Let's give that a whirl. And I did it. That was really hard, but I did it. It was okay. And then I thought, what about a marathon? And that, ladies and gentlemen, was the voice of the devil. And so I decided to train for a marathon, which is a horrible experience if you've ever done it. It involves a lot of running that I don't believe your body was made for. And I would tell you, every time the miles would just go up each week, and it got to a point you were in like 20 miles, which means in this area, you have to get up at like 4:30 in the morning on a Saturday so you're not running with traffic. It's a nightmare. It was always, my body was sore, all the stuff, but I did it. I ran the marathon, I finished it. Didn't get the time I wanted, but that's okay, I didn't die. And then enough time went by where all of a sudden I thought to myself again, hey, I should run another marathon, see if I could do better. Once again, not of the Lord. Now the weird part about that is when I started training, I knew I could finish the race because I'd done it before, I knew what it involved, and yet, every single time I ran, I was like, why do I hurt so much? Like, I'm surprised at how much this is awful, you know, how awful this is. And it just more and more, and I don't know why I, like, was surprised, especially that second time, knowing, had already experienced it, knowing what was coming, and yet, every time I was like, why? Why do my knees hurt? Like, what's happening? And there you go, at the end, I finished, and now I can tell you I ran 2 marathons, yay. But the reason I share that with you is because, you know, much like running a race and what that involves, the Christian life is even referred to in the Bible as running a race. And what Peter is going to share with us this morning is that as we run that race, we really shouldn't be surprised at the difficulties we run into by running that race. And so this morning, as we are talking about praying for the persecuted church, and our brother shared during the ASOD hour just some of the things that are happening around the world. I have to be honest, as I was prepping for this sermon this week, I felt very overwhelmed and underqualified to be sharing with you about persecution, because the reality is I haven't really faced, you know, what we would consider, you know, persecution. Maybe I've been mocked from time to time. Maybe I've been rejected. Perhaps I've been slightly marginalized, but when I think about what many brothers and sisters around the world in countries like North Korea or Nigeria or India, the fact that on the day-to-day they're facing beatings, imprisonment, and even death, you know, it's very convicting to me to think about and humbling. It feels like a very sacred topic that I have no business talking to you about, yet the Lord is good. And so I pray this morning that as Christ has spoken to my heart over this week, he would speak to yours as well. And so we're jumping into 1 Peter. I read a bunch of passages that have to do with persecution and with suffering, and I landed in this passage in 1 Peter 4. It's basically written to new believers in Christ whose faith would make them very much stand out in the Greco-Roman society that they lived in. And because of that, they faced many insults. Actually, the term Christian was a derogatory term when it started. They faced marginalization, And even as Peter's writing this letter, the reality of imprisonment and beatings was ramping up more and more for these people. And so with that, while 1 Peter may be hard for us as 2025 Drescher PA to really resonate with, because once again, we are nowhere near that level of persecution, I do believe that 1 Peter can speak to us in a way that helps us develop a theology of suffering. A good theology of suffering will help us pray for those who are being persecuted. And I also believe that a good theology of suffering will actually convict our hearts and even prepare us for, as we walk in faith, times where we may face persecution and suffering. And so today, we're going to look at how suffering is a blessing, how God uses it in his people and for his kingdom, and then finally, how the gospel reshapes our worldview of suffering. And so before we jump in this morning, would you join me in prayer? Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for your love and your mercy and your grace. And Lord, as we discuss these things this morning, help us not to take for granted the freedom that we have to gather this morning and openly and freely worship you, sing your praises, hear your words, Lord, without any fear of persecution or suffering. Lord, help us not to forget our brothers and sisters around the world who do face those things. Lord, strengthen them, give them endurance, protect them. And Lord, for us, help us not to be too comfortable. Lord Jesus, our brothers and sisters who are facing persecution, Lord, are growing in the faith, and your gospel is being spread through their suffering. And so, Lord, help us to see areas where maybe we're too comfortable and where you want to work in our hearts and where you want us to stand firmly. Be with us now, Lord. Be with me. Help me to be present. Help us to have ears to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. And so Peter starts this passage out by saying that we shouldn't be surprised by the fiery trial that we're experiencing, that these readers are experiencing. And I think it's important to point out that there are many causes for suffering, right? There is the general suffering that's caused by the brokenness of the world that both believers and non-believers will face. You know, things like death, disease, natural disasters, the Phillies, just all sorts of things that we have to walk through because of the brokenness of the world. But here in this passage, Peter's specifically addressing the suffering that comes to believers for their faith. And so with that, I do want to say, just right up front, that when I say suffering while I preach this morning, that's kind of interchangeable with persecution. So when I'm talking about suffering this morning, I'm speaking specifically about suffering for your faith. As believers, we are forgiven of our sins, we're reconciled to God, we have the Holy Spirit within us, but we are never promised that we are going to be shielded from persecution or suffering. As a matter of fact, we're promised the opposite. If you look at Philippians 1:29, Paul says, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." And then in 2 Timothy, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Now, injustice is not something that we just want to kind of like sit in and let happen, right? That's not what we're saying when we talk about suffering for your faith. Injustice is contrary to God's original design, and we should stand against it. But we also need to acknowledge as believers that if we have Christ's righteousness within us, that is going to be contrary to how this world works. And so there will always be a tension between Christ in us and the world around us. And because of that then, in verse 13, Paul says that we are to rejoice in our sufferings. And honestly, you read that, that's kind of weird, right? Commentator Karen Jobe says, "This runs counter to modern sensibilities that consider hard times to be an abnormal state of life that should be avoided if at all possible. And if they can't be avoided, they should be dealt with as expeditiously so that normal life can resume as quickly as possible." I don't know about you, but this is my mindset, right? Suffering happens, and it's like, we need to make this stop as quickly as possible. Yet, Paul here says that we are to rejoice in our sufferings. And he says specifically, rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings. You know, when Christ was here on earth, he lived his life in such a way, especially as he moved towards the cross, that he normalized and dignified suffering. It says in Hebrews 12, verse 2, that Christ, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorned its shame, and now sits at the right hand of the throne of God. And so for us as believers, if we are following Christ and we have Christ within us, then we should understand that we too will share in his sufferings, but we can rejoice in the fact that we also get to share in his glory as he sits at the right hand of the throne of God. We rejoice knowing that the temporary suffering we face, no matter how difficult it is nothing compared to the eternal glory that we have promised in Jesus Christ. And in that alone, we should rejoice. He takes it a little further in verse 14. He says, if you're insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of God, the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. So not only should we rejoice, but he says that we're blessed. This is going totally against what a lot of us think when we experience suffering. Yet Jesus even tells us this. He says in John 15, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you if they kept my word. And so, actually, I should have read that earlier. Jesus says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. And so Jesus himself tells us that we are blessed when we are persecuted for his sake. And why? Well, because Peter says the Spirit of glory is upon us. And what he's doing here is he's referencing back to a prophecy about the Messiah found in Isaiah chapter 11. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And so what Peter is saying to us is that the same Spirit that rests on the Messiah rests on his people. And when we are going through persecution, the persecution is actually identifying that fact. You know, a lot of people see suffering as the absence of God. But what Peter is telling us is it's actually the opposite for the believer. Our suffering shows us that God is with us. It is a fruit of the salvation that we have in Christ. It is an affirmation of his presence in us. And we can rejoice that even in our suffering, we have the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord that is in us. And while we suffer, it allows us to be able to stand firm and remain bold as we face persecution for Christ. And so notice what he's saying here is that the joy that we have here isn't because of our suffering, it's because of the Spirit that's within us. You know, we don't have to search for suffering, it's going to happen, but we also don't have to avoid it because it's a reality. But it's because of the Spirit in us. And so while I was thinking about this point this week, I had this thought that was kind of convicting, and so I'll share it with you and throw the same grenade out into your hearts that was thrown into mine. But if persecution for Christ is a mark of your faith, and I'm not really being persecuted all that much, as a true believer, I have to ask myself some questions. Are there areas where I've chosen comfort over God's will? Is my life more representative of the world than it is of Christ, so as to not create attention there? Just something I had to think about, and I think we all have to kind of think about. And so when suffering happens, instead of complaining or seeking to end it, like I just said, is kind of my go-to, when I experience suffering, I think the wise thing to do is actually to maybe take a step back and ask myself and reflect on, why am I suffering? Now, as I said before, sometimes it's because of the brokenness of the world. And then even here, as Peter's pointed out, it can be because we are standing for Christ and we are living out our faith. But Peter also brings up another reason for us to consider in verses 15 through 16. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. And so Peter is pointing out there's a difference between suffering for your sin and then suffering for Christ. He kind of lays that out for you in these two verses. And I don't know about you, but these things in verse 15 seem fairly obvious to me, right? Like, if you're a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, well, of course, you're going to have suffering, and you probably deserve it for these things. But notice that Peter is covering a wide breadth here. There's a word there that caught my attention. You know, murderer, thief, evildoer, I got that. But then he says meddler. Like, that's an interesting, it's murderer, meddler. It seems like a wide range of things. I was like, well, what is a meddler? And so I looked it up. A meddler is someone who becomes inappropriately involved in someone else's affairs. And so the fact that Peter brings this up must mean that it was fairly relevant for his readers at the time. Biblical scholar J.H. Eliot says that, you know, what he might be talking about, what meddling could mean in that context, is censoring the behavior of outsiders on the basis of claims to a higher morality, interfering with family relationships, fomenting domestic discontent and discord, or tactless attempts at conversion. Now, before I go too deep into this, I think it's important to point out that sharing our faith isn't meddling. 1 Peter 3 actually tells us that we should always be prepared to give an answer for the faith that we profess, but to do it with gentleness and respect. We are called to stand for Christ and do it in a way that is Christ-like, with grace and truth. As a matter of fact, if you want to learn how to share your faith in a good way, the best ways to do it is to see how Jesus did it. He did it with the poor and the vulnerable. He also did it with those who were persecuting him. So reading how Jesus shared his faith, even how the early church shared their faith, is going to be way better than a lot of influencers that are out there. So sharing your faith is not bad. Even like talking to strangers about your faith. We go to London every year, and we've gone and literally gone in the street and talked to strangers. It's not meddling. And it's because we do it with grace and truth. When we go up to someone and say, hey, we're out here talking to people about faith. Are you interested? And they say no. We say, okay, have a good day, and we move on. Meddling would be kind of harassing them and trying to hammer it home. I also think it's important to remember that church discipline or believers holding each other accountable by addressing sin that we see in each other's lives with grace and truth, that's not meddling either. That's biblically appropriate reasons to be involved in someone else's lives. And so with that then, I've told you what meddling isn't. What does meddling look like today? Well, I wonder if it could be pushing our morals on immoral people with no gospel attached to it. And if we do that, if an immoral person responds poorly to us pushing our morals on them with no relationship or gospel, that's not really persecution. That's actually someone responding to our claims of moral superiority. And as believers, we should be the first to know of our sinfulness and how much the gospel has meant in our lives, and that should be humbling as we go and talk to people. What's that Jack Miller quote about? We are blind beggars showing other blind beggars where the food is. We should never be coming across to people as if we have some sort of superior morality to them. Another area where I think we could be meddling is when we throw our thoughts out for the wrong reasons. Now, this may offend some people, but as a former comedian, I am really offended or annoyed by churches that put witty, funny things on their signs out front. It just really bothers me a lot. Things like, CHCH, what's missing? You are. Or, you know what God left out of the Bible? Your opinion. That's kind of funny. exposure to the sun may prevent burning. First off, not really funny. Second off, who is that for? Now, I know some people might be thinking when they put these things on their signs, like, oh, people will go by and say, oh, that's so witty. What an interesting church. I'll go in. I'll believe that when I hear someone's testimony start with, I saw this church sign, never heard it. As a matter of fact, I think there's more of an argument that could be made that it's more of a deterrent to people coming to church because they'll look at it and be like, wow, that's lame. I'm not going there. All that to be said, this has nothing to do with church signs. I am annoyed, but it has nothing to do with church signs. I think for the 2025 believer, an area where we need to really reflect on and do difficult evaluation when it comes to who are we doing this for is our social media habits. I think that if we're quick to post our opinions about politics and theology, or we feel the need to comment on everyone's post that we disagree with, and then people respond poorly to that or block us, we need to understand that's not persecution. That's debate or people setting healthy boundaries. I think as believers, when we do post something or we do comment and we receive backlash on a post, instead of cynically responding or crying out persecution, we should be willing to ask ourselves the question as to why we posted. We need to ask the Lord to search our hearts and be willing to answer the question, was I looking to honor God with this, or was I looking to make my point? Was I looking to be right? Was I looking to tear other people down? Now, some of you might be thinking, but Dave, there are people who post things, and I'm genuinely concerned about their faith because of what they're posting or their ideologies or whatever. And once again, that's fine, but before you post, ask yourself this question. Will posting or commenting be better received and glorify Christ than reaching out in private or setting up a meeting so that I can hear more from this person and discuss it? I think church, Drescher, and the church as a whole, we need to be doing better in this. The world is watching our public tearing apart and meddling in each other's lives, and it's not a good look. So what is the purpose of suffering then? What is God doing for his people in this? Verses 17 and 18, for it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? It's interesting that Peter uses the word judgment here, that judgment begin in the household of God. For a lot of us, we see that and we're like, whoa, judgment, that sounds rough. That doesn't sound like grace. But we forget that judgment is actually coming for everyone. The Old Testament talks a lot about God's judgment coming, and actually talks a lot about judgment starting with the people of God. In Revelation 20, we see that when Christ returns, all will stand before him and face judgment. But as believers, we need not be concerned or fear this judgment that begins with us because we're justified. We're pardoned for our sins and made righteous because of the righteousness of Christ, so that when we stand in judgment, we are found not guilty because of what Jesus Christ has done and who he is in our lives. And to help kind of understand a little more of the context of what Peter's trying to lay out here in verse 17, you'll see Zechariah 13:9 says, this is talking about his people, and I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name and I will answer them. I will say they are my people and they will say the Lord is my God. There's a similar passage in Malachi 3. And you'll notice that just like in verse 12, Peter's using fire. God's talking about using fire to test and purify his people. And this is about the individual. For the individual in verse 12 who is suffering or experiencing a fiery test, the purpose of fire, as Zechariah talks about, when you test gold with fire, you melt it down so that the impurities can come to the surface and be removed. And so for the believer, trials will bring sin to the surface that we can bring before the Lord so that we can die more to ourselves and live more to Christ. But the fiery tests also can serve as a judgment in the church. Earlier, while I said that suffering will affirm the salvation of believers, suffering will also expose non-believers who turn from the Lord. Now, once again, this isn't a call to perfection while you are suffering. Suffering is difficult. And in the face of suffering, oh, and remember, Peter himself denied Christ 3 times and was brought back in repentance. In suffering, we may struggle with doubt, we may struggle with anger towards God, and we may even sin in our suffering. But as believers, we will take that doubt to God. We will go to him even in our anger, and when we sin, we will come back to him in repentance. But the unbeliever during suffering will just drop God and deny him and continue and not turn back. And so, church, I do think this is something for us to pause on and think about as well. It's very easy for us to call ourselves Christians. We go to church, our family's Christian, we do some good things, but all the while in our lives, we have unrepentant sin. We don't really believe that Jesus is Lord or that God is sovereign. And if that's the case, whether through persecution or on Judgment Day, it will come to light. Jesus tells us in Matthew 7, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" When I was a teenager, this passage scared me to death. And that's because I was a pretty good kid. Went to church, did the stuff, you know, called myself a Christian. But also in my life at school and outside of church, I was not great. I was a sinner, just really seeking my own advancement and pleasures. In 1999, my freshman year of college, between freshman year and sophomore year of college, they decided to put a big concert up in my town. It was called Woodstock 99. There's a film about it. I don't recommend watching it. My girlfriend at the time, she decided, hey, we should go to this. And I was like, okay. And so we volunteered to work at Woodstock. And so we got to go in and we sat at an information booth and then went in and out of the concert. But how the concert worked was it was on an Air Force base, and you couldn't drive in there. So there were all these different spots around town where you could get on a bus, and then the bus would take you in. And so the first day of the concert, my girlfriend and I show up, and we're at this stop waiting for the bus with thousands of other people. So we're like shoulder to shoulder, and it's like 90-something degrees. It was super hot, and the buses were not coming. And so everybody was getting a little agitated. And then I noticed across the way from us was this group of people with a bunch of signs. And it turns out they were Christians. Now, these weren't the weird, mean Christians. These were the weird, nice Christians. They had these signs. They didn't say anything like, hey, you're going to hell or whatever. They said, Jesus loves you. Jesus loves peace. You know, Jesus wants to have a relationship. They were great. And so I'm sitting there in this group, and I'm like, oh, well, that's good for them. That's great. But as the time went on, and it got hotter and hotter, people started to yell things at the Christians across the way. And they were yelling horrible, horrible things. And it was in that moment that the Lord convicted my heart, because he gave me a great picture of, you're on this side. And I was like, oh. And it was about a month later when the Lord, I mean, that was like kind of a beginning of a working in my heart. It was a month later where the Lord just turned my life right around. Praise God. But it was a clear picture of, you're on this side, not on this side. You know, verse 18 is kind of a weird verse. Let me go back to it. Oh, it's far away. If the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Peter is actually pointing to Proverbs 11:31. If the righteous is repaid on earth, how much more the wicked and the sinner? The word scarcely is actually probably better translated with difficulty. And so what Peter is implying here is not that we have to earn our salvation. What he's explaining is, hey, the Christian life, though secure, is difficult. You are in Christ, but the road is hard. Christ himself had to suffer and go to the cross and death. It is a difficult road to walk, and that's what he's acknowledging. And he's saying, if it's difficult for the believer on this earth, then be assured that the sinner will be held accountable. That's what he's saying referring to this proverb. So for the believer who has trusted in Christ and walked through suffering, the day of judgment is actually a joy that they long for. But for the unbeliever who has lived for themselves and given into temporary security and prosperity, the day of judgment is a scary, scary thought. And as we kind of wrap this up, finally, I was listening to a Surge missionary this week who'd actually recently been kicked out of his country that he's been serving in for his faith. And he asked this question: how does the gospel reshape our worldview when it comes to suffering? Well, as I've been trying to get across, I think 1 Peter 4:12 through 19 does a pretty good job of kind of setting that up, right? Like, it is explaining to us that in our suffering, it shows us the gospel in us. It shows us the need of the gospel in us. And then he wraps it up in verse 19 with, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. The gospel message is that a sinful, broken people are made whole because of a perfect and holy Creator who sent his Son to live the life that we couldn't live and to die the death that we deserve, so that we can spend eternity with him forever. The gospel saves us and makes us God's children. It forms us and grows us each day, just as Eric was talking about. It's not a one-time thing. It's an experience. It's a necessity in our lives each day to recognize and experience the gospel in our lives. And it's an easy thing to do while we're in peaceful times, but it's a lot harder when you're suffering, and especially suffering for doing right. Yet, that's when we need the gospel the most. The gospel brings us from death to life. It brings us from darkness to light, and it also carries us as we are suffering. You know, Christ, when he was in the garden praying, he entrusted himself to his Father for his will and for his kingdom. And here in verse 19, Peter is asking us one more time to follow in Christ's footsteps. So as his Spirit dwells in us, we need to commit to the Father's will during our suffering for doing good, knowing that it's for his glory and for his kingdom. If we don't have a good theology of suffering, suffering becomes a deterrent from doing what God is calling us to do. Suffering becomes something that we try to shield our friends and our children from, when in reality, if we have a good theology of suffering, we recognize that suffering is more times than not where God is calling us into for his glory and for his kingdom and for us to grow. And so if you're here this morning, please hear, if you're here and you're suffering, this isn't a suck it up and bear it type of message. Like I said before, suffering is difficult, and it's okay to recognize and feel that. But Peter is encouraging you in your suffering. He's encouraging you to recognize that it affirms the gospel in your life, that it identifies you as one of Christ's children, and that it will not be wasted as it is used for the glory of God. Peter is encouraging you and exhorting you to trust in his Spirit to carry you, to trust in the Spirit of the Lord to carry you as you walk the road of persecution. And if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, the gospel is available to you too. Christ came, he suffered, and he died to bring you salvation, to bring you healing, and to make you whole. And in this world, you will face persecution, you will face suffering, but Christ promised that through the gospel, he's with you, and he promises to carry you through it. If you're here today and you don't know the Lord, but have questions, or maybe want to come to know the Lord, I'll be hanging out here after. I'd love to talk with you, pray with you. If you're here today and you're suffering, I would love to pray with you as well. But this morning, church, be encouraged that even in your suffering, the Lord is faithful, and he will continue to be faithful. He will grow his kingdom, and he will grow his sanctification in you as well. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, this is a heavy topic. Lord, if your disciples were out trying to start a new religion, this would not be the best message to start with. And yet, this is the message that we will suffer, Lord. But Lord, we know that the suffering is not in vain. We know that it is not something that you did not walk through yourself. And Lord, you do not abandon us in our suffering. And so, Lord, this morning I pray for those around the world, those who face suffering, persecution in your name. Give them strength, give them endurance. Lord Jesus, help us to remember them in prayer, to lift them up. And then, Lord, convict us. Convict us where we have chosen comfort over you. Convict us, Lord, where maybe we are living too much like the world and not living for Christ. Lord, help us to come to you in repentance of that and help us to live our lives for you. And Lord, when we face suffering, help us to rejoice. Help us to understand that we are blessed. And help us to hold on to your Holy Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.